Well, today we come to the 10th commandment, the final commandment, the commandment on coveting. And Exodus 20, verse 17, which is reproduced on your notes. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. By way of background and just a recap on where we've been over the last several weeks, it's helpful for us to remember that all of the commandments have three dimensions to them. We introduced this at the very beginning, but there's an upward or Godward dimension, there is an outward or interpersonal dimension, and there is an inward dimension, which is not to be neglected, which is the heart dimension. And all of these aspects are embraced in each of the commandments. Lig Duncan has some helpful comments that I've reproduced for you. He says, it's obvious when you look at the first four commandments, and when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we have the first table of the law, which are commandments 1 through 4, and the second table of the law, which deals with commandments 5 through 10. The first four commandments have their primary focus on our relationship with God, and the commandments 5 through 10 focus on our relationship with our neighbor. And when our Savior was asked the greatest commandment, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, which is love your neighbor as yourself, which is based on Leviticus 19. But again, each of these Ten Commandments have both a Godward and an interpersonal aspect, and each of them have the heart aspect, which is often overlooked. But he goes on to say that as we look at these commandments, for instance, the fifth commandment, when we look at the second table of the law, fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. The application of that deals not only with our physical mother and father, but with all of the authorities that God has established. And this seems like it's booming just a little bit. You might want to adjust that. But all of them have aspects that relate to God's design. So, for instance, in the fifth commandment, you have the physical mother and father, but then the authorities that have been established in Romans 13 in the New Testament obviously speaks to that. But when we honor our father and mother, there's a tendency to look at that strictly on an interpersonal or outward basis. But in essence, we're respecting what God has designed. We're respecting God's design for the family. We're respecting the authority structures that he has established. And so we're honoring our God in each of these interpersonal commandments, as well as in commandments 5 through 10, as well as 1 through 4. And then the aspect of the inward aspect, if you were to look, for instance, over on page 2, the inward or heart aspect, none of these commandments can be obeyed strictly from the standpoint of outward compliance. And we'll look at what happened with the Apostle Paul when we get to coveting. But there was a tendency to look at compliance with the Ten Commandments, honoring the commandments of God, as sticking to the letter of the law, as outward behavior, external conduct. And the problem is, it was possible to, at least in one's own mind, be compliant with the Ten Commandments, and one's heart could be very far away from God. And so that's missing the point entirely. So it's a matter of the heart. On page 2, sort of the third paragraph down, this commandment, do not covet, shows us that the obedience to all the other commands begins in the heart. True obedience is not complete without heart obedience. I'll touch on this a little bit later, but when I was looking at some of the Reformed catechisms on the Ten Commandments, you've got the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and then the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is from the 1600s, looked at the compliance with the Ten Commandments as literally embracing all of the commandments. And I sort of scratched my head and I was trying to figure out the rationale behind that. But as we'll unpack this a little bit as we go, the Tenth Commandment reveals beyond a shadow of a doubt that to honor God in obedience with his commandments cannot possibly be just an external or behavioral compliance. It always begins in the heart. So obedience begins in the heart. Disobedience begins in the heart. The Lord is always having us to examine our hearts to make sure that what we're doing is really something that that represents the inner person. And he's looking for obedience. Again, love the Lord your God with all your, not just your behavior, all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. All of those are inner dimensions. It's impossible to honor the Lord behaviorally without first honoring him as a matter of the heart. So he goes on to say that none of the commandments can be kept outwardly, but kept from the heart. They're even broken from the heart. It's interesting, he goes on to say in the next paragraph, the Bible is not simply concerned about external actions, it's concerned about our internal state. And I'm reminded in Psalm 19, it's the psalm that deals with God's revelation, first of all, in nature in verses 1 through 6, and then in the Word of God in verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, etc. In verses 7 through 11, the psalmist deals with the revelation of God, the special revelation of God in his word, the commandments of God. But then the very last verse in our English Bibles in Psalm 19 says, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so you've got an immediate juxtaposition of the written law of God and then a prayer at the very end of that same psalm that says, may my heart be right with you. And that's where obedience always begins, and that's where disobedience always begins. So the Bible is not concerned just about external actions. It's always concerned about our internal state. So when we get to coveting, none of you have literally seen anyone covet. You may have seen the implications of coveting. You may have observed the consequences of coveting. You may have seen what it looks like when someone actually acts upon their coveting. But coveting is 100% internal. It has outward aspects to it. But this particular commandment is one that is patently from the heart. Do you see the distinction we're making? When we look at the other commandments, honor thy father and mother, observe the Sabbath of the Lord's Day, you shall not steal, you shall not murder, you shall not bear false witness, etc. It would be possible just to look at the outward behavior and say, okay, I've got that box ticked off, I've got that box ticked off, I've got that box ticked off. And yet inwardly, there could be a spirit of rebellion, there could be a spirit of disobedience that is there, that is making the outward compliance completely meaningless. It's possible to submit to authority in a begrudging way. It's possible, as our Lord and Savior told us, to avoid having some form of sexual defilement, but yet having internal lust. It's possible not to murder someone, but the reality is that each of us harbor anger in our hearts. Each of us harbor these things. It's possible that we might not write a hit piece on someone else and slander them or libel them publicly. But it's also evident that each of us struggles with having a right esteem of our neighbor and always wanting to foster his or her outward estate. So the inward aspect, it always is first and foremost. It's indispensable because you can have compliance at the surface level and have disobedience at the inward level. So the 10th commandment is always viewed as strictly an internal commandment with outward aspects to it. Top of page 3, Jerry Bridges has an interesting comment, a very helpful one. Covetousness, the evil desire for something belonging to another, is one of the most deeply rooted emotions in the human heart. The Apostle Paul, who is a Pharisee, could speak of his faultless outward observance of God's law, is finally exposed as a sinner by the command, "You shall not covet." Philippians 3:6, Paul was describing his credentials. He was describing his reputation, his upbringing, his education. As to the law, faultless, at least from a behavioral standpoint. If you had followed Paul around and observed his behavior, you would have seen a Pharisee of Pharisees. You would have seen a man ticking off all the boxes in terms of outward external compliance. And yet, the Spirit of God nailed him in Romans 7, he records, by saying, "This is the commandment that revealed to me that I was a transgressor against God's law." Because while I could comply with God on the outside and I could put up a good appearance, the law of God revealed to my heart that I was a sinner at the very core of my being, that I was lost before God, that I was a transgressor, that every day that I was violating God's law, because the 10th commandment took the wrapper off and revealed to Paul that all of this is a matter of the heart. So what's the nature of coveting? First of all, what it's not. Coveting is not having aspirations or desires that are legitimate. There's any number of passages in the scripture that talk about legitimate desires. Even, I mentioned this earlier, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a wish. That's a desire. That's a holy desire. May I be a man that meditates on the word of God day and night, and so I would be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, Psalm 1. We can go on and on. There's any number of things that the Bible tells us that we should aspire to. Even that we're told in the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Well, our Lord Jesus told us to pray that God would provide for our daily needs, and he does. That's a normal desire. That's a legitimate desire. So there's nothing inherently sinful about normal, natural, legitimate desires. The question is, what's a legitimate desire and what's an illegitimate desire, and how do we actually go about acting out on those desires? But the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has a wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I'm not necessarily going to expand on what he's saying, but he's simply making the point that Godward desires, normal desires that God has created in us, aspirations that we have that are consistent with the teaching of Scripture, are not coveting. Thomas Watson, the also a Puritan, though, begins to unpack, well, so if that's the case, if desire per se is not coveting, if it's a matter of what the desire is and how one acts upon that desire and the heart disposition as I entertain those desires, what's a legitimate desire and what's an illegitimate desire? Or what's a lawful desire and what's an inordinate desire? And he goes on to say that there are these commands in Scripture that we should be able to give generously. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, with a cheerful heart. So there you've got the heart dimension. But would it be coveting to say, Lord, I pray that you will provide with me the means to faithfully support the ministry of my local church and to provide for the needs of my family and to be sensitive to the needs of my neighbor if I see someone in need? Absolutely not. Works of mercy and obedience are always legitimate desires. So it's good. And even Proverbs 3, honor the Lord from your wealth. That's a desire that we have. That's not coveting. But there's a statement that he makes, Thomas Watson, that I found very helpful at the bottom of page 3. He said, the danger is when the world gets into the heart. Water is useful for sailing a ship, but the danger is when the water gets into the ship. The danger regarding the world is when the world gets into the heart. And I found that to be a very insightful and penetrating comment. The danger is when the world begins to penetrate our heart. Top of page 4, an inordinate desire, one that is beyond the dimensions that the Scripture would dictate for us. Coveting is essentially idolatry. It's being in pursuit of happiness through a false god, or pursuing an inordinate desire. He goes on to say, the world is the idol. It is so much love that many will not part with it for any price. One who is covetous not only gets the world unrighteously, but loves it inordinately. And so you've got this dimension of wanting something, and typically it would be, I want more and more and more. It's a pattern that genuinely is not, or generally is not satisfied with what we have. And therein lies the dimension of coveting, is wanting more and more beyond what God in his kind providence, in his governance over our lives, provides for us. It's being dissatisfied with the goodness and wisdom and love and justice of God. Well, what are wrongful desires? The Bible says our problem is not that we desire things, but that we desire the wrong things, or we desire good things in the wrong way. And C.S. Lewis, I forgot exactly what book it was that he actually wrote this, but C.S. Lewis made an interesting comment that we actually desire too little. He says it's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. And so the point is, when we begin to succumb to the siren song of the world in terms of what will truly satisfy our hearts, it's like going after cotton candy when the Lord God wants to provide you with a real steak meal. He wants to provide you with something that will endure, something that will nourish your soul, something that will be exactly what you need at that time that you need it. And the world is essentially catering to transient desires, and a desire to have more and more and more. We want fleeting worldly pleasures, but God says, I can give you something much better and more lasting than all the world's trivial covets, trinkets. Kevin DeYoung makes the point that a wrongful desire typically is desiring something that our neighbor has. And it's not that nothing wrong with wanting a house to have shelter, but I want that guy's house. When we want to have transportation, that's a normal desire. But I'm not satisfied with the transportation that God's given me. I want his or her car. We're driving along, and the entire culture in which we operate caters to exactly that, that what we have is never enough. It's never adequate for what we need. It's not what God has for us. And so, as we'll touch on a little bit later, the waters in which we find ourselves swimming day to day actually are run exactly contrary to contentment. They foster covetousness in every possible way. So we covet when we want for ourselves. It could be something legitimate, but we want it in an illegitimate way. We want to have that person's stuff. We want to be satisfied not only with what God has given us, but with something else. So Paul Tripp makes the comment that a desire for a good thing becomes a desire for a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. Do you understand what he's talking about when he talks about a ruling thing? It dominates your heart. It dominates your mind. It's what you're thinking about when you're not focusing on something else. Your heart gravitates like a lead weight immediately to that desire. It literally rules the inner being of that person. And so it can be a good thing, but if it becomes an inordinate desire or a ruling desire, then you're dealing with coveting. So page 5, coveting is identified in the scripture in Colossians 3, literally as idolatry. Paul talks about a number of the things that are evidences of someone not walking with God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And there's a litany of things that we would all find egregiously disobedient to God. Immorality, impurity, passion, and he goes on and he adds evil desire and greed and covetousness, and then he appends the expression after covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, literally says, by the way, when you get to covetousness, you're now violating the first table of the law. You're violating that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're loving a false god. So how does the 10th commandment about coveting relate to the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before you? The way in which coveting violates the first commandment, and what I'm trying to do is establish that all of the 10 commandments are very much wedded with each other, and they have to be viewed in their totality. If the first commandment is to love, is to have no other gods before you, and coveting is dealing with desiring something in an inordinate way or desiring something that is illegitimate, which the scripture defines as idolatry, then when we covet, we literally are violating the first table of the law. We're not trusting in God's providence. What do I mean by providence? Providence, at least one of the Reform statements says, Providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful, ruling and governing all his creatures and all their actions. His most holy, wise, and powerful, ruling and governing all his creatures and all their actions. If we believe that God's care for us is holy and it is wise and it's powerful, that he knows our needs, that he provides for our needs. Indeed, the scripture says every hair on our head is numbered, and not a sparrow can fall unless the Lord knows that. And we're told to pray for our daily bread. We're told to pray to God to provide for us. And we're dealing with covetousness. We're literally saying in our hearts that God is not holy, that he's not wise, that he's not powerful, that what he's given us is not our best, that what he's giving us is not really righteous, that we're entitled to something more than what he's giving to us, if we have that covetous desire. So what would be indications or evidences of coveting? In Thomas Watson, it gives six. A person is given to covetousness when his thoughts are wholly taken up with the world. A godly man's thoughts are in heaven. He's thinking about Christ's love and eternal recompense. In Psalm 138, when I awake, I am still with you. I can say by God's grace that when I woke up this morning, the first thing that was on my mind was the kindness of God and his goodness. I was reflecting on the fact that God has been kind enough to provide healing for me in my broken leg, that he's been able to provide for my needs while I've been struggling with that. He's been kind enough to provide a congregation that cares and prays. And that was on my mind this morning as I woke up. And that's just an example. I'm not saying that to draw attention to myself. I'm just simply saying that what should be happening is that our thoughts gravitate instinctively, naturally, recurrently to the things of God. That doesn't mean that during the course of the day when you're doing your work or when you're attending to the day-to-day affairs that your mind is not occupied. But what does your mind gravitate to when you're not charged with something else to do? When you're just, quote-unquote, daydreaming? What do you daydream about? Do you think about the goodness of God, his kindness, his love, providing the Savior for you? Thinking about all of the things that God has provided for us and blessed us with? That would be an indication of a godly person. A worldly person is constantly finding their mind just riveted to the things of this world, always trying to find satisfaction with material blessing. Again, to be clear, material blessing inherently is not sinful, nor is it inherently right. But it's one of those things we have to look at. How do we esteem material blessing? What role does it play in our lives? What role does it play in our contentment before a holy God? Secondly, it deals with priorities. A person is given to covetousness when he takes more effort to gain the world than he does to gain heaven. And Thomas Watson had a very penetrating statement. He hunts for the world, but he only wishes for heaven. Now think about that. He hunts for the world. What you hunt for, I'm not a hunter, but you're stalking something. You're going after something. You've identified it. It's in your scope. You're pursuing it with an ardent desire. The unrighteous person, the worldly person, has his or her sights set on the things of this world. But he only wishes for heaven. Heaven is a secondary aspiration. Heaven is something that is out there. But if you were to say, what really grabs your heart? The person of the world would say, my worldly aspirations, my worldly ambitions. Third, a person is given to covetousness when all this conversation is about the world. This is something to be mindful of. What do we find ourselves always talking about? And ideally, we would have occasions as we're interacting with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to speak about matters of the soul. That we would be talking about things that, what have we learned in the scriptures? What can we share with each other as prayer requests? Can I ask how may I be praying for you? What's the Lord doing in your life? I'm guilty as the next person of gravitating to worldly, mundane things. There's nothing inherently wrong about that. But the question is, what's the normal course of our conversation? What's the normal trajectory of what we're saying? When we leave a worship service and we're talking with other brothers and sisters in Christ, what's the first thing that we bring up in conversation? If it's politics or something that you saw on the news or something, that's really not helping that other person. It's really not helping to cement the teaching of Scripture in their hearts. It's really not helping each other to interact with what we've just heard from the pulpit. It's just an example of what our hearts reveal, are revealed in what we say and how we say these things. So it's just an admonition that our hearts really should be mirroring the things of God. Page 6, number 4. You know the instance in Joshua 7, verse 24. That was Achan when they took, the Israelites were told not to take any bounty from the people that they were conquering, because they were conquering pagan people. And the Lord told them, don't take any of their stuff. Well, Achan, in fact, took some golden goods, and he not only did he take them, but he stashed them in his tent. And what happened to the Israelite community? They suffered the judgment of God because they were impure. Sin is, by the way, never just affects one person. It affects a number of lives around. So sin never occurs just in isolation. What's interesting about Joshua chapter 7 is in verse 21, Achan says, I saw the gold and I coveted it. He literally says, I saw it and I coveted it. And the eye gate, we look at all of our senses. The eye gate is where we begin to look at the things of this world, and either we view them as, okay, it's out there, it's part of the world, or it literally becomes an idol in our mind. And so what goes into our eyes ultimately affects our hearts, and how our hearts process things affects what we talk about, what we think about, and the decisions that we make in terms of our priorities. The instance in Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler. Here was a man, a young man, who was well provided for materially. And the Lord was telling him, he said, I've done all these things. I've complied with the commandments. And the rich young ruler was looking at external compliance. He was looking at outward behavior, not matters of the heart. And what did the Lord say to him? Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, right? And he walked away sad. Why was that? Because his heart was a covetous heart. His behavior evidenced what was in his heart. And here's someone who had really walked away from Jesus, and at least at that point, eternal life, so that they could have this world's goods. The point that's being made is that that's a bad bargain. That's a terrible trade to give away something that is of eternal value for something that is of worldly, fleeting value. Number 5, a person is given to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. He has many irons in the fire. We all have many irons in the fire. We're all industrious. But he's so busy with his work that he cannot find time to serve God. This is how we use our time. How we use our time reflects the values in our life. It affects the priorities in our life. The choices, all of us have choices to make about how we use our time. Whether it's spare time or we begin to carve out time from our schedule, as the case may be. But the way we ration the scarce resource of time shows the things that we esteem. And so it's important that we not become overly consumed with the things of the world. And we have to always find time to attend to the matters of the soul. That your time in the Word should be of paramount importance to you. You should be giving the Lord your absolute best hours in the day to be in His Word. For me, that's in the morning. I, for years, the first thing I do is literally, after I get started in the morning, is I get in the Word. And because that's my best hours, that's when I'm most focused. It's the time when I can give the Lord the most attention that I possibly can. And I suspect that each of you are the same way. You're literally, as you're coming to your time of devotions with the Lord, you're not waiting until you're tired and everything else in the day is squeezed out. It's ounce of attention from you. You're going to say, Lord, I really want to have time with you. I want to have communion with you. Being in your Word is very important because you've given your Word to me to instruct me, to guide me, to convict me of sin, to counsel me in the way I should go. so that I won't turn to the left or the right, so I won't depend on my own wisdom, so I'll have your wisdom, so I'll know how to live in a way that honors you. And so the way we approach the study of the Word of God each day is we fill our minds with something, either the Word of God or something else, reflects the values that we attach to eternal matters. Number six, and this would be the most obvious one, this would be, if we were looking at outward compliance, this would be the outward compliance aspect. This is the one who really doesn't care what he does to get it, but he's going to go get it. Likely we don't find ourselves in that mode, but the first five are very penetrating to me. What do we speak about? What do we think about? How do we organize our time? What are our goals and objectives? But on a more contemporaneous level, so there's Thomas Watson, the Puritan in the 17th century, but Kevin DeYoung, a modern person, he says you might be coveting if you're preoccupied with making and accumulating more. Or you like the thorny soil that started to bear fruit only to have the seed choked out by the deceitfulness of riches and the worry of life. That's Matthew 13, verses 7 and 22. That's the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. This is the one where the word was sown, and yet why did it not bear fruit? Because the weeds came up and literally choked it out. The weeds came up and completely took all the life out of it. It obscured that seed from daylight. It obscured that seed from water. It began to cannibalize the resources of that seed, and it completely occupied the seed in terms of its resources. And so that's what happens with the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. They literally can squeeze out the Word of God in our lives. And that's Matthew 13, 7, verses 22. He goes on to say, what's the thing about possessions? He says, the more you possess, the greater the danger that they will start to possess you. Oftentimes, the sin is not the purchase of stuff, but the time, energy, and effort required to maintain that stuff that shrivels the soul. I'm just reminded, there's a dear friend of mine, a believer in the Lord Jesus, and a solid friend, and he bought a high-priced, a very prestigious foreign car, a German car, years ago. And he could afford it, but then he reached a point where he said, you know, when I take it in for a tune-up and an oil change, it's crazy what they want me to spend just to get an oil change and a tune-up. And so he went to a Chevy Suburban. That doesn't mean that German cars are bad. It just, he made a decision that for him, that the maintenance, just to keep this thing going, was occupying an inordinate part of his budget. It became more of a burden. It took away the joy of ownership. And so he said, I'll be happy with a Chevy Suburban. I'm not extolling Chevy Suburbans. I'm not downgrading the German cars. But the stuff about possessions is, who owns what? Do we own the possession, or does the possession own us? And how much time and effort and care is required to feed this crazy thing that we've got? So that really goes to page 7. And I'm going to drop down the first two paragraphs because I've already dealt with the rich young ruler. But Kevin DeYoung says it's easy to think the next thing will make us happy. If you watch TV, you know that programming is paid for by what? Commercials. Have you ever seen a commercial that said, you really don't need this product, you probably have exactly what you need, and unless you really need this particular product, you would be better off spending your money on the works of the Lord and caring for your family and caring for your neighbor. I've never seen a commercial like that. It appeals to the senses. It appeals to the lusts of our hearts. And you need the latest. You need the most current edition of whatever this is, because don't be satisfied with your iPhone 10 because iPhone 14s are out, and you need to have an iPhone 14. I'm just using an example. I've got a 10, but at some point I'll get a 14. But I don't feel any burden to go get a 14. But it's the constant drumbeat of I need to have something other than what I have. If what I have is functioning, if what I have is working and it's satisfying my needs, then I should be very content with that. So then he raises an interesting question. It's called fill in the blank. If only I had, and then he says, well, what is that blank? I would finally be happy. For most of us, what is in that blank is our functional God. If I only had blank, then I would really be happy. That's a mindset that says if owning something tangible or my reputation or a job change or whatever the case is, if that's really going to satisfy my heart and make me happy, then that may be something that we really need to think about. What's that doing in my life? What's the role it's playing in my life? So the dangers. Hopefully by now we've begun to see the dangers of coveting, but Lig Duncan talks about a number of aspects, four of them in particular. First of all, because it's hard for us to independently pick up in our own lives. It's hard to discern. Many of us are not aware of our own heart attitudes when it comes to contentment or covetousness, being satisfied with the providence of God. And so there are blind spots. It's hard for us to see this in ourselves and to know that we are, in fact, coveting. Secondly, it affects the whole soul. It allows our being, our heart, our mind, our emotions to worship something or someone other than God. And so now we're back into the first commandment. And you see how these are very closely knit with each other. Third, it's dangerous because he calls it a radical sin. Radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. But the point that he's making is the love of money is the what? Root of all evil. Not money is the root of all evil, but the love, the inordinate desire for money, is a radical sin because it creates other sins. It's the ground on which other sins are born. And then number four, top of page eight, it's dangerous because Lig Duncan describes it as soul-killing. It allows a believer to profess faith in the Lord Jesus, to say he loves God above all else, while in reality pursuing something other than God. It sucks the spiritual life out of you because idolatry literally does that. It takes all the spiritual vitality out of your heart. So just briefly, we touched on this earlier when we talked about all the Ten Commandments have an upward focus or an outward focus, an outward focus or an interpersonal aspect, and an inward focus or a heart aspect. And so the Tenth Commandment is really not just an accidental number 10 appended after the other nine, but it dovetails exactly with number one. I came across an article this last week by Joel Beeke and Michael Barrett in a book called Radical and Comprehensive Call to God Holiness. It's an excellent book. But he makes the point, just in brief, that the Ten Commandments have what's called an inclusio. And you've heard our pastor talk about an inclusio. It's bookends. There's a statement at the beginning and a statement at the end, and it brackets everything that's in between. The first commandment is entirely, at least on any reading of the Tenth Commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a heart issue. It shows up in other ways, but it's a heart issue. The Tenth Commandment is also a heart issue. The other commandments, it's possible for us to be satisfied with outward compliance about honoring the Lord's Day, about honoring father and mother, about not killing, not stealing, not committing adultery. What's interesting about the construction of the Ten Commandments is that God in his design of these commandments said the very first one deals strictly with the heart. The tenth one deals strictly with the heart. That's not an accident. The Lord has designed the Ten Commandments by bracketing that way. So they say, guess what? Everything in the middle is a matter of the heart. It's impossible to live rightly before God unless our hearts are right. And so the last sentence in this one section says, obedience results from the total satisfaction that one's position in life is sovereignly and providentially in the hands of God, and from the assurance that God demonstrates his goodness and his presence regardless of the situation. Kevin DeYoung makes some comments essentially in the same line, and I'm just going to move forward. Go over to page 9. So what do we do? How do we battle the coveting? All of us, I think if we're honest at some point, How do we win the war against coveting? How do we combat coveting? Charles Spurgeon said this, "The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we shall covet." And I think that's really one of the overarching statements of all time. To the extent that our hearts are in heaven, our souls will not be on earth. Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish theologian, had a sermon called "The Expulsive Power of a Contrary Affection," and the point that he was making was, if you want to drive out an unholy affection, you can't just say, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that." You have to replace it with something that is far better, something that will control your soul. And that's exactly what Charles Spurgeon is saying, is if you want to get away from being worldly minded, then fill your heart with the things of God. And the more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we will covet. So, Lig Duncan, 10 points, and I'll just touch on these briefly. But first, is self-awareness. And this goes to the point that he made earlier about the danger of coveting, is because we're literally not aware of it. It's a blind spot in virtually everyone's heart. It could be a conversation with your mate. It could be a conversation with your best friend. It certainly is a conversation with God. But it's helpful to realize that self-examination is where it starts. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Secondly, top of page 10, I touched on this earlier, but we need to realize that we live in a society that wants us to be covetous. Some of you don't remember this, but in 1987, there was a movie called Wall Street. I didn't watch it. But there was a fellow named Michael Douglas who had a role called Gordon Gekko. And his infamous quote that persists today, "Greed is good." Greed is good. When you watch the commercials, I guarantee you they're not preaching contentment. They are not. There would be no TV show on earth that would ever be financed if there was a commercial that said, you've got everything that you need. Praise God for his goodness. Be satisfied with what you have. It's always more. Thirdly, we need to pause and have some godly reflection. We need to think about the relative poverty of earthly blessings. What he's talking about there is, think about the trade-offs that we make in terms of our priorities, in terms of what we chase after in this life. The things of, as the hymn goes, "Fix your eyes on Jesus," and it goes on to say, "And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Remember that one? And so that's the point, is that we need to look at, what are we trading? Are we like the rich young ruler that's walking away from the things because we think we have outward compliance, and yet we're not really willing to give up earthly satisfaction and earthly security to have a really standard, a good standing with God himself? And fourthly, make a conscious effort to limit occasions for coveting. If hitting the Amazon app on your phone is a problem for you, then just take it off your phone. If whatever the case may be, whatever your weak spot is, and all of us have weak spots, if something just makes it all that much easier just to order another one or a bigger one or a better one, and it doesn't require some degree of introspection about, do I really need the bigger, better, larger one, then we need to be honest about with ourselves and say, I need to take that out of my life. I need to get rid of that app. I need to stop watching that show. I need to just take a sabbatical on TV for a while. Whatever the case may be, but put yourself in a position where you're not knowingly exposing yourself to temptation that will not be good for your soul. Fifth, cultivate contentment. We talked about this earlier. But do we really believe that the circumstances we're in now are the best possible circumstances under God's providence for you? That doesn't mean that advancing your career is a sinful thing. It doesn't mean that to change your old car with 200,000 miles on it or 400,000 miles, you don't need to trade it in periodically. It just means, am I willing to be patient on God and evaluate whether I need it now or whether I'm willing to wait and see if he's got a better path for me to follow? We need to fix our desires on wholesome and lawful objects. There is one passage, you'll be glad to know, in the entire scripture that says you shall covet. And it's 1 Corinthians 12:13, covet the gifts. So coveting, by the way, the word coveting doesn't have a moral aspect to it necessarily when it talks about you shall not covet. Covet means to desire. But when the scripture talks about covet the gifts, it's saying, do we covet, Lord, I want to be able to have the resources to minister to the needs of others. I want to be able to use my spiritual gift in a way that will be helpful in the ministry of Christ Fellowship Bible Church. Am I growing after the fruit of the Spirit? Am I saying, Lord, I want to be absolutely rich in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I want to have a bank account absolutely full of those things because I want your Spirit to have complete rule over my life. Page 11, number 7. Faith is necessary to combat covetousness. Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Growth and maturity is not a process of muscular self-reformation. It's dependence upon the Spirit of God as we are filling our minds with Scripture, availing ourselves of the means of grace, growing and depending upon the Spirit enables us to grow. And we need faith that God will honor our obedience to His Word. And we need to, number 8, we need to pray for God's grace. And we need to pray for heavenly mind. We need to acknowledge, Lord, I need help. I'm always finding myself succumbing to a temptation to covetousness or whatever the case may be. I need your help. Acknowledge that before the Lord, and He will give you the strength. We need to cultivate our desire of God. Psalm 63 talks. The psalmist is writing that he desires God like a man that is absolutely dying of thirst in the wilderness. And what does he desire more than anything else? God, I want you. I want a drink of your goodness. I want a drink of your life. I want to be filled with you. Psalm 63 is all about the heartbeat of a person who can't desire anything more than more of God. And he's picturing that the desert is the world. And he says, I want to have God. I want to have a relationship with him. And then lastly, cultivate love. Love for God and love for our neighbor, which obviously integrates with what we just said earlier. But the both tables of the law deal with love. And if we are cultivating our love for God, we will be aspiring to do the things that bring honor to Him. If we're cultivating love for our neighbor, we won't necessarily desire what our neighbor has. Well, matter of fact, we'll be glad when our neighbor gets more. We'll be glad when our neighbor is doing well. We'll be super satisfied when we see our neighbor flourishing spiritually or getting that job promotion and not being unhappy because I didn't get it, whatever the case may be. So 10 things that we can touch on, but the key is that all of these commandments, to wrap it all up, each and every one of them are a matter of the heart. Each and every one of them cannot be established or observed strictly in a behavioral way. It always relates to, is my heart pursuing the things of God and being satisfied with the things that bring God pleasure and bring me good spiritually? And so that should be our desire. Lord, cause me to thirst after righteousness. Cause me to drink of the well of your goodness and your mercy. Cause me to aspire more than anything else to have a heart that pleases you. And may you do that work, Lord, in my life. And if we have that desire, God will absolutely honor it, and you'll see your life flourishing.